Well, we are coming this morning to the Acts of the Apostles once again, and to the 17th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. We have been spending some considerable time in the Acts of the Apostles over the last considerable time now. In our Sunday evening services, you may remember, we spent over a year studying various portions in the Acts of the Apostles. And we have, in recent times, looked at the two great sermons that we find in Acts chapter 2, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, and then in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the reason that we have spent so much time in the Acts of the Apostles is that we mustn't understand this simply as a narrative. It is a narrative. It is the history book of the early Christian church. It covers a period of over 30 years from the beginning, Acts chapter 1, right through to the Acts chapter 28. There's over 30 years worth of Christian expansion recorded for us. It is not exhaustive. It is obviously a narrative that is written according to a very clear purpose and a very clear plan. Luke, the writer, is following the progress of the expansion of Christianity, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost ends of the earth, ending at Rome when Paul was taken there as a prisoner. That's the outline of the Acts of the Apostles. And what Luke is doing is not simply giving to us a complete record. He is choosing certain portions and certain events that are contributing to our understanding of the purposeful expansion of Christianity from the beginning, indeed right down to our own day. So the Acts of the Apostles, it is a narrative of facts relating to how Christianity spread so rapidly and indeed so successfully in its earlier days. But the Acts of the Apostles also, as I've indicated in these studies in recent times, it is a pattern of what is normative. Not just a narrative, but it is putting down patterns that are to be followed by the church down through the ages. And in Acts chapter 2, for example, we have the narrative of the normative Christian church, the first congregation that was ever established. In Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship together, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now, that is not simply telling what these early Christians did. It is telling what Christians ought always to be doing. Every Christian congregation should be modeled upon the very first congregation that was founded in Acts chapter 2. The tragedy of the history of Christianity is that we have not followed the narrative and the normative patterns that are set down for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And so what we have then is this outline for the church is a kind of a template, if you like. And if the Christian church had followed the patterns and precedents found in the Acts of the Apostles, then a great deal of trouble, heartache, division, downright squabbles, and a great deal of trouble would have been caused, less trouble would have been caused in the church had we followed this particular outline. And it may well be the case that the world would be far, far more impressed with Christianity if we had followed these outlines than it is today. Christianity in the eyes of the world, and in a sense you can see why in the eyes of the world, it has a bad history. And indeed, in many people's nostrils, Christianity is a bad smell. And we have brought this upon ourselves because we have not listened enough, carefully enough, to what Luke is telling us in the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is doing nothing more than recording for us the purpose of Christ when in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8 he told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses. You will all be my witnesses. And the way that you will be my witnesses is you begin at home. You begin in Jerusalem. You begin where you are. And then you go to your neighbors, so to speak. You go to Judea. Then you go to those who know something about the gospel. You go to the Samaritans, to the lapsed. And then you spread out and you go to the totally unchurched, the non-Christian world." And that is the purpose and the plan of Christ. That is what he wishes his church to be doing. And tragically, we seem not to have grasped that outline and that great principle. And Christ has promised his people that when you go to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, to preach the gospel, and you make disciples from all the nations, he says, "I will be with you even until the end of the world, until the end of the age. I'm always with you." And that is how the Acts of the Apostles begins. Luke is reminding us in this second volume of his history, he is recording for us the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. Because in volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, he has written to Theophilus, "In that volume I told you of what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into glory." That's what Jesus began to do. And the Acts of the Apostles and the rest of church history is nothing more than what Jesus continues to do and continues to teach. And Luke is recording that for us. Now, one of the things that we find in the Acts of the Apostles is that we have these samples of sermons. And one of the reasons why, evidently, the Christian church spread so rapidly and why so many Gentiles were brought into the Christian faith is because of the clarity with which the early preachers preached the gospel. When we go through the Acts of the Apostles, as we have seen in chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, we have his sermon, again another sermon. In Acts chapter 7, as we saw, there's a sermon there by Stephen, the first martyr. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have samples of Paul's sermons on his first missionary journey. And here, as we shall see in a moment, we have other samples of Paul's preaching. And there is a consistency. When you heard the apostles preaching, there's a sense in which you had heard everything that they've got to say. They didn't come with new doctrines. They simply repeated the same things over and over and over again, in the same way as the prophets of old did, and as Jesus himself did in his preaching. All we have in the gospel record is samples of Jesus preaching. But we have a sufficiently cogent overview of Jesus preaching that we know what his ministry was all about. We know what his message was because it's recorded for us. We know what the apostolic doctrine was that the apostles continued in from the very beginning. We know what the gospel is. The gospel in the Bible is a very clearly defined message. The word gospel is a technical word. A man may preach out of the Bible, but that doesn't mean to say he's preaching the gospel. A man may be preaching about the law. He may be preaching about all kinds of issues, but that is not preaching the gospel. The gospel concerns the doing and the dying and the rising of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the implications of what he did for us. That is the gospel. Now, in this chapter, chapter 17, we're going to look at it in its entirety. Paul is on his second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul made 3 missionary journeys. Some say he made 4. I don't think he made 4. I don't think that his voyage to Rome can be classed as a missionary journey in the way that some say that that was his 4th missionary journey. I'm not going to argue the point. But in Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have Paul on his first missionary journey. Then last Sunday, you remember, we were looking in chapter 15. That is after the first successful missionary journey. there was a debate over how are the Gentiles going to be brought into the church. Should they become circumcised and observe the law of Moses? Should they become Jewish proselytes, in other words, or should they be treated as brand new Christians? And we saw the issue clearly decided in Acts chapter 15. Then at the end of that chapter, last Sunday morning, we notice how Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back over those churches where we were ministering and see the brethren and see how they do. And that led to the controversy and indeed the separation, you remember, between Paul and Barnabas over the issue of John Mark. And Paul's second missionary journey begins in the 16th chapter, or really at the end of chapter 15, and right through the 16th chapter. And in chapter 16, that chapter basically is taken up with the foundation of one Christian congregation, the church at Philippi. And the whole chapter basically has to do with the founding of that one rather excellent Christian congregation. In chapter 17 in the Acts, Paul is still on his second missionary journey, and he has moved from Philippi, and he has moved to Thessalonica, he has come to Berea, and he has come also to Athens. And so in this chapter, we have the record of the foundation of three Christian congregations. And this is what we want to think about this morning, because we're going to look at the message of this chapter. And the message of this chapter is basically threefold. It's really one thing, but we're going to look at it in its threefold perspective. First of all, we're going to look this morning at the message that Paul and his companions were preaching. And then we're going to look at the opposition to Paul's message that he was preaching. What is the reason? Because in each of these centers where Paul went preaching, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens, we find that there is opposition to his ministry, and especially to his message of his ministry. And then we find in each of these instances, there were also those who actually believed in the ministry and in the message of the apostle. And we're going to look at these issues this morning. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at the message that the apostle Paul was preaching. We're told at the beginning of the chapter, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, as he always did, he isn't changing his pattern. He is doing what he has been doing for some considerable time. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, he is the Christ. Now, we find the same message preached at Berea, where the Apostle Paul was preaching out of the Scriptures to the Jews at Berea. And we're told that these Bereans, they were examining very carefully what Paul was saying as against their own Scriptures. And then when Paul went to Athens, we're told that he was preaching the same thing again. They thought that he was preaching two different deities because he was preaching unto them. What new doctrine is this? Because he was preaching them unto them the resurrection. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that he was preaching two new deities, one called Jesu and one called Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that Jesus was a god and that the resurrection was another god. And so there is no question as to what the Apostle Paul was preaching. The gospel message is a message concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a message that emphasizes the resurrection as the sequel and as the explanation of the death of Jesus Christ. You and I would not have any idea whatsoever as to why Christ died, were it not for the fact that he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And it is the resurrection of Christ that makes sense and that makes the death of Christ good news, because the resurrection from the dead is the imprimatur of God. God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, God was giving his approval as to what Christ had done in dying on the cross of Calvary. Christ was doing something not only for us when he suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He was doing something for God. Because the death of Jesus Christ is not only man-word, it is God-word. He is removing the barrier on God's side, and he is taking away the guilt on our side. And without the barrier on God's side being removed, there is no possibility of our guilt being removed. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be reconciled to God, because God, first of all, has been reconciled to us. We are never commanded in the Scriptures to make reconciliation between ourselves and God. We can't do it. Reconciliation must come from God. He is the offended party. And if there is to be any peacemaking of any kind, it is the offended party who will make the reconciliation. We have no inclination to be reconciled to God. But God has every inclination and desire to be reconciled to us. Now notice how Paul spells out this message concerning Jesus Christ. When he is preaching in Thessalonica, he preaches in the synagogue to the Jews out of their scriptures. And he is pointing out of their own scriptures, the prophets, where it said the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Their own scriptures spoke about what Paul was preaching about. He wasn't preaching some new doctrine. He was preaching the old, old story that Moses had spoken about, and that the prophets down through the running centuries had spoken about, and that the Psalms had been speaking about. But when he comes to the Thessalonians, he is not preaching out of the scriptures to the Athenians. He is not preaching out of the scriptures to the Athenians. He is dealing with them as they are. The Christian message is a message that is unchangeable, but it also has to be hearer-sensitive. And to those who know the scriptures, we can point from the scriptures that we assume that they know and point to the teaching concerning the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow out of what the scriptures actually teach concerning the coming Messiah. But these Athenians did not have the scriptures, but they had the light, if you like, of natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies declare and speak of his handiwork. We're told that very clearly in Psalm 19, in Romans chapter 1. And if men are ignorant of God, it's not because God has hidden himself from them. God has made himself known. God is manifest. His eternal power and deity are made known in the things that are made. Therefore, Paul writes to the Romans, men are without excuse. And when Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection in Athens, he appeals to something that they ought to know. He found the inscription, you remember, the altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. When Paul was at Athens, waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timothy to come to him, we're told that his spirit was stirred within him as he saw the sheer idolatry of the place. And there were all these idols almost on every street corner. Now, this is very significant, what we're told concerning Paul's visit to Athens. Because multitudes of people visit Athens, and they always have since the great 5th century Periclean Athens, the golden age of Greece, the height of philosophy and learning and wisdom and culture as we imagine it to be. And men and women down through the centuries have gone in their tribes and multitudes in order to go as tourists and to view the glories of the ancient Rome. And people do it today. I've never been to Athens, but I've seen plenty of pictures of it. And we've looked at documentaries about the glory that was Greece and all of these kinds of things. And Paul was no Philistine regarding arts and the beauties of nature and the beauties of man's achievement. But as Paul was waiting at Athens, he wasn't admiring the Parthenon and all the other groves and the other places where the philosophers used to wait. He wasn't, as it were, there as a tourist in order to enjoy the sights and to reminisce about the glory that was Rome. He saw Athens in another light. He saw the tragedy of Athens. He saw the degradation of Athens. And in all these beautiful sculptures and these beautiful idols, and they were beautiful, those who have seen and studied the Greek architecture and the Greek statuary, they reckon it is the pinnacle of achievement in regard to these things. The Greeks had an eye for beauty, a simplicity, not like the outrageous decorations of the Victorian or the Baroque period. But there was a simplicity and a beauty in simplicity, because they were trying to get back to nature, and man was the measure of all things. And Paul saw through the beauty, the tragedy of it all, the ignorance. And these Athenians, Paul is saying to them, I see that you're very religious people. You have all these different gods and goddesses. And he says, you're steeped in demon worship. And you don't know this God of whom you're seeking, just in case there's a God that we've missed out, the Greeks were saying, so to speak. There might always be another one. They had gods and lords many. The Greeks, they were polytheists. And they had many gods and goddesses, as we know from the Greek myths. And there's always room in the pantheon for an extra one. Those who have many gods, they don't mind how many more you add. Do you know that there are over 3,000 Hindu gods and goddesses altogether? We know the famous ones. But they've all kinds of different deities with all their little cults and their groves and so on. There's always room for more, you see. And Paul is convicted, his spirit is stirred up with indignation and with sorrow and pity, these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they ought not to be making these idols and writing the unknown God, because they ought to know that God is not like that. Even one of their own poets, he quotes from one of their own minor poets, we are his offspring, the hymn to Zeus, we are his offspring. And if it is true that we are God's offspring, then it means that in a sense, God is like us. If we are like God, it means that God's like us. There is a likeness between mankind and the great God of the Bible, Paul is saying. And the Bible says, we are the most God-like creatures upon the face of the earth. And despite the fact of our fall, the ruins still bear the image of that great divine likeness that once we had in its purity. And Paul is saying that there is an ignorance in Athens. That is a deliberate ignorance. Because you ought to know him by now. Because he did not leave himself without witness. He gave us fruitful seasons. Look around you and you see the hand of the deity. And it's a good hand. It's not a malicious God. Some of the Greek gods and goddesses, as you know from the writings of Homer, for example, they were malicious. They were subject to malice and to pique and to fits and moods. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He cares and he gives us fruitful seasons in order that we might find him. Seeking after him, we might find him. Now, Paul preached very differently at Athens. And yet his preaching is not so very different at Athens as it was when he was preaching in Thessalonica and in Berea. He is preaching Christ at Athens exactly as he was preaching Christ at Thessalonica and at Berea. It was the same message. God is going to judge the world, and he has given an evidence of this to all men, in that there is a man whom he has appointed. And he has given an evidence in that he has raised this man from the dead. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection at Thessalonica. He preached the same at Berea. There's another King Jesus. And he preached exactly the same message at Athens, only from a different perspective, reminding us that we must be user-sensitive, so to speak. And we have to try to win people to Christ by pointing out that there is evidences for a divine existence and a divine goodness, despite nature, red in its tooth and claw. Now, this is the message that Paul preached. As we saw last Sunday morning, Paul was willing to make concessions to people's prejudices and sensitivities. And here he is giving a certain amount of concession to the Greeks. They are ignorant of the scriptures in the way that the Jews at Thessalonica and Berea are not ignorant of the scriptures. They are ignorant, the Athenians are ignorant, but that does not mean that they are ignorant to human reason. And human reason, despite what Martin Luther says about it, is God's handmaid to bring us to the faith. Because Paul was reasoning out of the scriptures at Thessalonica and also at Berea. And he is reasoning with the Greeks' reason and their human ability to understand things, as he preaches Jesus Christ to them. But the message is the same. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I am emphasizing it because there is a terrible tragedy that has overcome the Christian church from time and time and time again. And the tragedy is that we have forgotten that to preach Jesus Christ is always the task of the preacher, because we have no other message. Of course, there are ramifications and there are implications. But I know of men in the ministry in Sydney who have been trained in certain colleges, and they have been trained in these colleges not to preach for more than 20 or 25 minutes. They have been taught in these colleges, and they do it in their tragic ministries, and they spend the first 5 to 10 minutes trying to get the people interested. You tell a story, you introduce it with a little narrative. I was listening to a sermon some time ago where this kind of awful proclamation of the gospel was being presented. In every single sermon from a certain man that I listened to, it was always the same. I was standing on the railway one time, and it was a rainy day, and my umbrella had fallen down, it had broken, and I was in that kind of predicament. And the people are, well, what happened to you on the railway when it was that rainy day and your umbrella was... Where do we find anything like that in the scriptures? Paul knew exactly when he went to Corinth in chapter 19 of this Acts of the Apostles at chapter 18. He says, I knew what I was going to preach about. He knew what he was preaching in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, and in Corinth. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had only one sermon, in a sense, but he would preach it in 1,001 different ways. And this is the value of a chapter like this, because wherever he went, he was never straying away from the cross and from Jesus, this other King Jesus. And out of the scriptures, he would take Jesus. And out of natural revelation, he would bring in Jesus. Always his focal point was Jesus, the Savior of the lost, by his death on the cross and by his living resurrection life. And all who believe in him will have everlasting life. That is the gospel, and that is something that has a chord in every human life. We don't need to interest men in the gospel with fantasy tales, because the gospel is intrinsically, inherently interesting even to the worst of men. It has been described correctly as the greatest story ever told. And I could not gainsay that. So the first thing this morning is the message. But notice the various responses to this message. In each of these centers where Paul is preaching, we find that there is opposition to this message. In Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens, we find that there are objections to this message. This great, gracious message where God cares for us. He cares that we care for Him. He cares that Jews and Gentiles care for each other. He cares above all that we care for His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we find in each of these centers that there is a resistance to Jesus and the resurrection. We find it in Thessalonica. We're told that the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You see, it's not just that they don't believe for themselves. They're gathering, as it were, a crowd. Strength in numbers. They're going to gather a concerted, organized opposition to Paul's ministry as he preaches in Thessalonica. And we find the same thing when he went to Berea. They took Paul to Berea. And then we're told when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came hither all and stirred up the people. They stirred up a crowd. There were some among the Bereans who did believe, but there were others who did not. Perhaps they were, as it were, in the valley of indecision, and they were easily aroused to opposition by those who were coming from Thessalonica. And the same in Athens. When Paul was preaching about the resurrection, we're told at verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Now, what is it? Is it simply a matter of intellectual incredibility? That is the real basis of opposition to the gospel? Is that the reason? If you're not a Christian this morning, is it because there are intellectual barriers where you think that this message of the resurrection is an absolutely unbelievable thing? We're being told today increasingly that nobody believes that anymore. Well, the fact of the matter is nobody has ever believed it except Christians. And the issue is not that men have not believed it. The real issue is, why do men not believe it? And the reason is not simply a mental, intellectual issue. It is a moral issue. It is a spiritual issue. Men don't believe the gospel because they don't want to believe the gospel. Because the gospel is a message of challenge. Every time Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there is a challenge sent forth by God to the hearer. We are continually challenged, even as Christians who hear the gospel many, many times. Each new time is a fresh challenge to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith or no. No one can ever sit under the gospel and say, "This has nothing to do with me." Every message has a meaning for me. It has a meaning for me as a preacher and for all of us gathered here as hearers this morning. There is a challenge being issued. And the challenge is very simple. It is a challenge to change. You see, these people of whom we're reading, who were hearing Paul preaching, they were hearing this for the first time. The Thessalonians had never heard their scriptures expounded in the way that this Paul was expounding out of their own scriptures the suffering of Christ. They weren't used to that kind of understanding concerning the meaning of their own Bible. And the same at Berea. That is why they were searching the Bible, searching their scriptures, because this was new to them. We've never heard this before. We've never heard it put like that before. And the Athenians, when Paul began to preach in the open markets and that. He was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought, well, where did he pick up this kind of doctrine? The word that they use, what will this babbler say? What new doctrine? May we know what this new doctrine is? And let us hear what this babbler will say. The word babbler here is a word that means seed picker. Some like a bird that goes about picking up seeds. And like those sophists, these Greek lecturers who went about picking out bits of wisdom out of all the philosophies and all the writings and out of Homer and so on, all the poets. And so they would pick up a bit here and they'd pick up a bit there and they would put it all together and make a lecture out of it. A seed picker, picking up other men's ideas, plagiarists. And these Athenians, they would imagine that Paul was just doing the very same thing. All this new doctrine, these new gods, where did he pick this up? Where, what books has he been reading and telling us all about it? And Paul was no seed picker, he was no babbler. He was preaching out of his own experience. But these Athenians had never heard this before. They'd never heard anything quite like this. And the gospel, in a sense, is always a new message. And the fact of the matter is this, and I think it's something very important. There's a certain sense in which the first response that we make to the gospel is probably going to determine every other response that we make to the gospel. There is in the Bible a law of biblical interpretation. I won't go into it. It's called the law of the first usage. The first time you hear or the first time a word is used, unless there's good reason to change it, that's what it means. And what we find is that certain people in Thessalonica, the first time they ever heard the gospel, dismissed it. And the same at Berea. As soon as they heard it, they dismissed it. They didn't all dismiss it. And there were those at Athens, as soon as they heard it, they dismissed it. It was the resurrection particularly that seems to be so offensive. You and I are so accustomed to this. We can fall into habits of thinking whereby we imagine that we actually believe in Christ. But what we really are doing is believing in belief. Have you ever noticed how the Bible doesn't describe faith? It doesn't describe love in a sense. It describes the consequences of faith. But our theology books, they tell us about faith. What is faith? Oh, it is knowledge. It is assent. It is trust. And so they go into the psychology. The Bible is not interested in the psychology of faith in the way that we are. The Bible is interested in us believing in the word that is spoken, and it is interested in the challenge and the change of our life that comes as a result of this new belief. And if we don't have this new belief, we will then fall into a pattern where it becomes easier and easier and easier as life goes on. And as we hear the gospel over and over and over again, it is possible that it becomes easier for us to say no because the die has already been cast. It may be the first time we resist the gospel, there's a struggle because Christ is attractive. And I know of atheists, and I read sometimes what they say. Some of the greatest apologists for atheism today, one of them says, I wish I could believe it. I wish it were true. But I can't believe that it is true. And I have no desire to commit my life in faith to an untruth. But if it were true, it would be a great thing to believe. And sometimes the struggle is over and done with the very time that we hear the gospel for the first time. We've already made up our mind on it. And it becomes easier to settle in to unbelief. And that is why the opposition to the gospel at Thessalonica and at Berea, it's not just a vocal resistance and rejection. It takes a violent turn. In both places, there's a violence. They begin actually physically to abuse the preachers of the gospel, not content simply to speak against it, but to act against it, silence it, come what may. At Athens, it's slightly different. We're not told there that they violently opposed Paul. But we are told there that they sneered at him, because theirs was a superior philosophical attitude to life. We are the wise ones. And who are you to come to tell us that in our religion we are wrong? Some of them were interested to hear him again, and some were concerned not to hear him again. But there was a certain supercilious mockery in Athens that we do not find in Thessalonica or Berea. And there are some people who are not mocking the gospel. There are some people who are not violent, or they won't speak against the gospel, but they will smile at it. I have seen many smiles on contemptuous faces in the long time that I've been preaching now. A look of amusement. Carry on, preacher. We enjoy your sincerity, but don't think you're going to change me with your message. That's what Paul was experiencing, opposition. Now, what is it that is the root of opposition? Whether it be vocal merely or violent, or whether it be merely a curled lip of amusement and mockery, what is it about the gospel? What is it about Jesus Christ's crucifixion? It is the offense of the cross. Paul reminds the Galatians, you remember in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 11, he says, if I was to preach about circumcision, he says, I would find my life as a preacher very much easier. I could settle down into a cozy, ecclesiastical, clerical existence. And I wouldn't be preaching heresy, I just wouldn't be preaching the gospel. But when you preach the cross, there's an offense. Because what does the cross say? The cross tells us that we are sinful, that we are hopeless in our sinfulness, that our sins deserve death. The wrath of God is upon our sins, because the wrath of God was upon Christ as he bore our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is God's statement, this is what you deserve. But God is willing not to impute our trespasses to us, but impute it to Christ and number him among the transgressions. As Peter puts it, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And our sins deserve the darkness and the rejection that Christ experienced when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness of being bereft of all sense of God's smiling face. That is what the cross is telling us. That's what your sin and my sin deserves. And that is hard to stomach for religious people like the Jews at Thessalonica. We are the children of Abraham. We are the adherents of Moses and the law. The same at Berea. And the same at Athens. We are the wise people. We're the philosophers. Don't you know what we are, the Epicureans? Do you not know what our teaching is, Paul? The Stoics, do you not know what the good life is, Paul? It's certainly not a crucifixion. The resurrection. We don't want to be resurrected. Do you know what these philosophers used to say about human life? Some of them. They used to say that the best thing in life is to die and remain dead. And the next best thing, they would say, is never to have been born. Such was the despair and the darkness. Have you ever read Plato's dialogues? I'm sure some of you have. Socrates in his dialogues there discussing what is the good life. And at the end of every single one of those dialogues, at least the ones that I've read, there is no answer to the question, what is the good life? Because at the end of the party, when the sun comes up in the next morning, the dinner's over, the discussion is over, and Socrates goes home to bed to have a sleep, to get up again a few hours later, and to go back around the open spaces of Athens asking people, do you know what the good life is? They didn't know the meaning of life. And Paul is telling them the meaning of life. It is ignorance and sin and idolatry and judgment, but it is also salvation and the offering of salvation through this man, this Savior Jesus. And God has raised him from the dead, demonstrating that death has been defeated, and a token that at the last death will be destroyed. That's Paul's ministry, wherever he goes. And the objection to that is, we don't deserve that. And we will do it. We will make our own religion. And we will make our own explanation of life, the good life. And whether it be Epicureans or Stoics or Jews with their scriptures, we will do it. It's the same today. You go and tell someone that attending church is good, he may well agree with you. Statistics prove that it is rather good for you to go to church. You tell people today that they are great sinners, they don't mind being called a sinner. You tell a man that he's a sinner, you say, well, that's right. But you tell him to his face that he's a liar. You say to that man, you're a thief. You're an adulterer. You're untrustworthy. You'll see then the difference. A man doesn't mind being a bit of a lad. Way with the women. Makes an easy living picking up here and there, you know, cheating the tax man. They don't mind that. Everybody does it. But you call sin by its proper name. That's a different response. It's a moral response. It's a rejection to righteousness. And the cross requires righteousness. And the cross demonstrates that righteousness is lacking in every man. And the cross demonstrates that God will provide righteousness for every man. And the resurrection is God's token that he has accepted the righteousness of Christ, and death has no claim upon him anymore. And as we believe in him, so we share in that righteousness. But the final thing this morning, very briefly, is not just that there is always opposition to the gospel of a religious kind, of an intellectual, philosophical, worldly, materialistic kind, but also there is belief in the gospel. And in each of these places, Paul founded a church. The Thessalonians, as Paul was persuading them, we're told Paul opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. We're told that he was reasoning with them out of the scriptures and persuading them with his arguments. What is faith? Faith is giving assent to the facts of the message of Christ. It is saying, yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. I do believe that his death has a significance for me, that he is alive. Faith is a very strange thing, just as unbelief is a very strange thing. And the same with these Bereans. They were finding that what Paul was saying, they couldn't contradict it for all their searching of the scriptures. And the same at Athens. We're told that some of them believed and they clung to Paul. They saw from their dark, dismal, despairing religion of philosophy, the unknown God or gods, they suddenly began to see this message is reasonable. Our reasonable faith. To believe this is not, as it were, an insult to the mind. And these were thinkers, and they had studied the good life from every angle, and they found it wanting. And here is a message that says to them, stop searching. Stop trying. Because God has provided it all. And all you have to do is reach out and accept it. These three churches have interesting histories. The Thessalonians, from what we know, Paul wrote two letters to this church later on, and it was a glowing church. they were evangelizing the neighborhood of Macedonia. The Bereans, they were among those who contributed most generously to the collection for the saints that Paul was gathering to bring to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Athens, the great city where you would expect great things, never had a great congregation. Athens was never a great center of Christianity, then or now. Athens. Worldly Athens. There was a church there. And it was a small church. But Paul never wrote any letters to the church at Athens. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made reference to the church at Athens in Revelation. We hear no more of it. But there were those who did believe. Notice the emphasis, and I must close. Notice the emphasis through these narratives of the founding of these churches, the way in which we're told that there were notable women who believed. And at Thessalonica, there were a great number of the Greeks that believed, and the same at Berea, and notable women. Luke is pointing out that these congregations were gathered in, not mainly from the Jews, but mainly from the Gentiles. And in those heathen cultures, women were downtrodden. And Luke is at pains to say that in the gospel, women are raised up into the true dignity because they are equally made in the image of God. They are equally depraved. They are equally in need, but they are also equal in grace and equal in glory. And so here we have a kind of a cosmopolitan picture of how Christianity spread to the European nations. And I find it a most instructive and an inspiring narrative because it tells us what we must preach wherever we are, to whomsoever we are speaking. The message is always the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And the response will always be the same. There will always be objectors. But every time we preach, there will always be those who believe. And there will always be those who begin to believe. And those, through hearing it again and again, are consolidated in their belief. Therefore, as Spurgeon said, preach the gospel. Sinners need it, and saints love it. May that be our view of things as we read this wonderful Acts of the Apostles. May God bless his word to us.